song, huh? You know it, sing along. Come on, sing it out. One more time. Anybody feeling that this morning? They can't get no satisfaction. It's been one of my lifelong goals to begin a sermon with a Rolling Stones song. But that song, that was released in 1965. And it was the Stones' first number one hit in the US. And although it was released over 50 years ago, the underlying message is still as relevant today as it was back then. Because it struck a nerve back in 1965, and it still does today. Because it actually speaks to one of the prevailing conditions of the human heart, and that is the issue or the problem of discontentment. Do you find it hard in life to find satisfaction? Is your life defined more by contentment or discontentment? Because interestingly, at the heart of this commandment that we just heard today lies the issue of contentment and or a lack of contentment. So what we heard today was the 10th commandment, the final commandment. This is the last sermon in this series that we've been in on the 10 commandments. And what a journey it's been, right? It really has. I don't know about you, but as I've been studying for each of these commandments, I've found that there's such a wealth and richness within each of these commandments that there's far more to them than just the surface level reading that we often give them. So as we wrap up today, we're going to be drawing together a lot of different threads that have been running throughout this sermon series. And hopefully it's all going to make sense. But first of all, let's talk about, commandment here is basically about you shall not covet, right? And various ways of coveting. So I want to start by saying, well, what does the word covet mean? I mean, it's not a very common word that we use today in our vocabulary, is it? You know, it's not a sort of question of, you know, I have to confess to you that I have been coveting your house. We just, doesn't really go that way anymore, does it? We're more like, oh, they've got a nice house, haven't they? But to covet, essentially, it means to crave or yearn or want something that belongs to someone else. One person, John McKay, he said it like this. He said, a consuming desire to possess in a wrong way something belonging to another. So in a sense, it's an unhealthy desire that can turn into an all-consuming desire for something belonging to someone else. And you know, in some ways, this commandment might seem like a bit of an anticlimax to the commandments. Right? It's sort of, really, the last commandment's going to be, you shall not covet? I mean, we've all done a little coveting in our life, right? I know I have. I'm sure you have. But really, it doesn't really feel like the worst commandment or the highlight of the commandments. I mean, couldn't we have had like a little build-up and perhaps ended on, you shall not murder? That would have been a good one to end on, right? But instead, the commandments end with this one. I don't know if there is an order, a hierarchy to the commandments. I'm not so sure there is. But actually, this commandment that we just read this morning is one of the most dangerous commandments. And it's dangerous in the sense that it can actually lead to us breaking many of the other commandments. Right? It's actually a key or a doorway into breaking some of the other commandments. Because when you think about it, right, coveting can lead us to idolatry. Right? Putting something above God in our lives. Making something more important than God in our lives. It can certainly lead to lying. Right? People lie all the time to get something they want, especially if it's something that they're not really entitled to. Coveting can certainly lead to stealing, right? People steal all the time to get something that it does not belong to them. It can lead to adultery, right? It's interesting that the first part of you shall not covet is your neighbor's wife, right? So it can certainly lead to adultery, and it can certainly lead to murder. People murder all the time to get things. So you see how this can be a gateway commandment to breaking many of the others. And one of the reasons coveting is so dangerous is because, like so many of the other commandments, it's dealing with our hearts. Have you noticed one of the themes in all these Ten Commandments is they get to heart issues. What's going on here? What is driving our motives and the choices we make in life? What we think and how we act, what we do, comes from the heart. And what we think and do comes from our desires. And our desires come from our hearts. So let me ask you a question. Is having desires bad? Is it bad to have desires? No, absolutely not. We have desires because we're human. And there are many desires that are good. Wanting the best for your children or your family is a good desire. Wanting to help others in need is a good desire. Wanting to earn an honest living or to have a good marriage are good desires. So that there are many things that can be good desires. The problem is that many of our desires don't come from a godly place, do they? But instead they come from a selfish place. And instead of building up things in our lives, often these selfish desires, what they do is they actually break and tear down things in our life. Listen to how James, in his letter, describes the process in the book of James. This is chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. James says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So you see there, James is laying out a process of what happens. And he's telling us that when our desires are grounded in temptation, and temptation, by the way, is a form of coveting, it ultimately leads to death in our lives. And that doesn't necessarily mean you're actually going to drop dead. But there are many ways we can experience death in our life, right? And really, this is what God warned about right back in Genesis, in the garden. This is what he warned Adam and Eve about when he said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it will lead to death. And we know when they broke that command of God's, they didn't physically die, but they spiritually died. That connection they had with the Lord was broken. It was torn apart. So ultimately, it was coveting that led to that rupture with God, wasn't it? They desired something that God had said had forbidden them to do. And it was through the coveting of that one thing they couldn't have that caused all the problems we have. So misguided desires and the coveting that produces will ultimately lead to death in our lives. And the reason for that, we're told, is that our desires have been corrupted by sin. So often our desires are not righteous desires because of the sin that lies in each and every one of us. And so often our default is to desire things that are ultimately destructive for us. We all know this. There are many things we desire, and often we scratch the itch and go with those desires, and then we find out that they play a destructive role in our lives, right? You know, interestingly, Lord of the Rings, right? Most of us familiar with Lord of the Rings. This is actually an epic study in the desires of the heart, because what we do is we see what the ring does to people, don't we? We see that one ring to rule them all, that is desperately sought by so many people. Sauron's after it. Saruman's after it. So many people trying to find the ring. But what happens when they get the ring? It destroys their lives. It eats them from the inside out. And in fact, in the third installment of The Lord of the Rings, Return of the King, we see how Sméagol, a hobbit, goes from being Sméagol, this innocent, fun-loving hobbit, and turns into Gollum and is obsessed with the ring, calling it my precious. And it's really a great picture of what misguided desires can do in our lives. When we look at the times we're living in today, I think in some ways we are living in the most difficult time in history as far as it goes with coveting. And that's because we have so many things available to us, don't we? I mean, we have so many things available to us that weren't available to people, say, 100 years ago or even 50 years ago. So many things vying for our attention. We have more products available to consume and digest than ever before. And it's all at our fingertips, isn't it? I mean, living today in 2019, you actually technically don't ever have to leave the house and you could still survive. Right? You could have your food delivered, you could find jobs that you can work remotely from. We wouldn't technically ever have to leave our places anymore. Think about Amazon. How scary is Amazon? I mean, it literally is a jungle, isn't it? But what kind of freaks me out about Amazon is that you can find and order the most bizarre thing you can imagine, and somehow they have it in stock, and it can be at your doorstep in 2 days if you have Amazon Prime. How do they do that? That scares me. Those are the kind of things that keep me up at night. Okay? You can order the bizarrest thing, and it's like, how do you have that in your warehouse somewhere? And how, you know, is it just on a shelf on, you know, and then how do they get it to you in 2 days? It's really incredible, but it's scary. We're bombarded with advertisements day in and day out, aren't we? We get them through the TV, through the radio, through the internet, through social media. Pop-up ads are everywhere, aren't they? Are pop-up ads not one of the most annoying inventions the world has ever seen? I mean, we've all been trained, haven't we now, to hover over that skip button, right? Skip, you may skip this content in 5 seconds. Oh, got it, okay. You know, like anybody's going to, no, I want to watch the whole ad, you know? It's, you know, we're trained to block out those pop-up ads. Ethan Zuckerman is the man credited with creating the pop-up ad, if you're looking for somebody to hate on. And he actually issued a public apology for creating the pop-up ad because he realized how annoying they are. But really what it does is it underlies the fact that there is a whole industry centered around coveting. And that's advertising, right? This industry is dedicated to essentially manipulating and steering our desires. Advertising is a $1.2 trillion industry. That's right, I said trillion. And is pretty much mainly dedicated to making money by enchanting us and manipulating our desires. Advertising's goal is to make us covet things so that we will spend our money and time, or both, to satisfy cravings we didn't know we had. That's essentially it. Their role is to get you to buy stuff that you didn't think you needed. You had no idea you needed this until you saw this ad. Will Rogers says, advertising is the art of convincing people to spend money they don't have for something they don't need. Leo Burnett said, good advertising does not just circulate information, it penetrates the public mind with desires and belief. So not only does advertising work on our desires and like, hey, you know you really want this even though you don't need it, it actually also permeates and affects our beliefs and views about things. And guess what? We fall for it, don't we? We fall for it. In some way or another, we've all been led and essentially deceived to believe that if we just have a bit more of this or that, we'll be truly happy and satisfied and content. You know, if I only had a better car, if I only had a bigger house or a new job, or if I only had a different spouse, or if I only lived in a different state, especially during the winter, or if I only had a little bit more money, then I'd be happy. That would make all the difference. When billionaire Nelson Rockefeller was asked about how much money it takes to be happy, he replied, just a little more. just a little more, because the billions he had in the bank were not quite enough. He was still not content. The reason for this, or one of the reasons, is because we all tend to suffer from what I would call the grass is always greener syndrome. You know what I mean? The grass is always greener. The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, isn't it? And we all tend to suffer from this grass is always greener syndrome. But here's the thing, folks, and this is so important. Listen to the reasoning here. What we don't realize is that the reason the grass is greener on the other side is because that's what we're feeding. That grass over the fence, it is greener because we are feeding it. We put so much time and energy into feeding it instead of feeding the side of the fence we're on. And what do we feed that grass with on the other side of the fence? We feed it with the seeds of our own discontentment. You see what's going on there? You see the grass on the other side and you're like, I want that. And so we throw out our seeds of discontentment. So essentially what you get here is it's a self-perpetuating cycle. Okay? Because we see the grass over the fence, which is greener, and we want it because we are discontent. And so our discontentment feeds that grass over the fence, which in turn makes it greener and makes it us desire it more. So it keeps going round and round. And you see that it all comes from a heart of discontentment. And that is the heart of coveting. You know, the funny thing is that we have a typical way of dealing with discontentment in our lives. And what we basically do, instead of trying to get to the root of it and taking it head on, we like to defer our contentment. Much like a student loan or a debt. We like to defer our discontentment. And we do that by doing things in our life that buy us a little contentment to hold us over. Right? And then once that wears off, we get something else that gives us a little bit more contentment. And we keep doing that throughout our lives until all of a sudden we realize we've got to the end of our lives and all we've done is defer. And the problem is, dealing with it that way, is that just like a student loan or a debt that we defer, guess what? It doesn't change the fact that the debt is still there. Right? The discontentment is still there. A 14-year-old boy by the name of Jason Lehman, he wrote a poem back in the late 80s. And I want to share it with you because it is so poignant and speaks to this condition of discontentment. This is how the poem goes. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted. The warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted. The colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted. The beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted. The warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted. The freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted. To be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle-aged I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted. What do you want in life? What do you truly, truly want in life? You know, every commandment we've looked at has a negative side to it, right? A lot of them begin with, you shall not. But there is implicit within the commandment also a positive aspect of the commandment. So while the negative side of this commandment is, do not covet, which is at the heart of discontentment, that's the negative side. If we flip it, the antidote to discontentment is true contentment. This command is a call to find true contentment. And we all, am I right in believing that we all want contentment in our life? Right? We all want to find peace. We want to find that satisfaction that Mick Jagger couldn't find. But as usual, we look for it in all the wrong places, don't we? Our true contentment, contentment that lasts, not this deferred kind of thing, can only come from God. When God's desires become our desires, then we will be truly satisfied. You see, so much frustration in our lives comes from wanting things God has not given us. And essentially what we must do is we must align our desires with His to experience true and lasting contentment. Theologian Philip Ryken says this: contentment means wanting what God wants for us rather than what we want for us. Yeah? Desiring what God wants for us rather than what we want for us. And to do that, here's the thing, right? To do that requires a trust and a faith that what God desires for us is truly the best thing for us. And I think that's where a lot of us struggle a little bit, isn't it? Because, you know, we, oh, God's holy and he's just and he's loving and compassionate. But you know what? There's a part of us that still holds out like, well, I don't know if I really follow God here. Is this going to be the best thing for me? I mean, can I really trust him? Or is it, am I really going to find contentment by following God? I mean, I just want to kind of do my own thing. I think I know the best path to contentment. And so there's a trust issue, isn't there, that lies behind this. We often fear that what God wants for us will ultimately not be good for us or bring us contentment. And of course, that's a lie, folks. There's nobody who can bring you more contentment than God. Paul said in his letter to the Philippians that he had learned to be content in all circumstances. He'd be able to sell a lot of books today. But, you know, let's get practical here. What are some steps we can take to contentment? Well, here are a few for you to practice. Number one, tend your heart. What does that mean? Well, it means we must be continually building up our relationship with Jesus. There are many ways to do this, but we primarily do this like any other relationship. You do it through conversation, through spending time with that person. That means prayer. You do it through reading Scripture. Immerse yourself in Scripture because this reveals God's character, who He is, what He likes, what He doesn't like, what He wants us to do, what He doesn't want us to do. We can't learn any of that if we don't spend time with Jesus and we don't spend time in His Word. So tend to your heart by building your relationship with God. Number two, focus on relationships, not things. Focus on relationships, not things. Guess what, folks? People, you, are all eternal. Things are not. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. God has called us to love people and use things. Right? Love people and use things. Not use people and love things. And unfortunately, that's how the world tends to go. We love things and use people a lot, don't we? But in God's kingdom, it's the reverse. Love people and use things. And number three, practice outrageous generosity. That's right, not just generosity, but outrageous generosity. Be a giver. Be generous in your praise and your thanksgiving for what you have and for what you do. But also be generous in giving to others. We have some incredibly generous people in this church, and I am so thankful that we we're part of a generous community. But we all know deep down that joy and contentment in life comes from giving rather than taking. But we have to practice it, to practice that generosity. And here's the thing, when we give, we reflect who God is. Right? He makes a wonderful promise in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. The Lord says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He can do that for each and every one of you. He can remove that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And he can put a new spirit in you. He can put his spirit in you. That's because God is a giver and a generous one at that. How generous is God? Well, he gave us his most precious gift, didn't he? His son, Jesus. He didn't covet him. God didn't covet, but instead, he gave himself through his son to be the sacrifice that we could not be. And here is where we come full circle, folks. Here is where this whole series on the Ten Commandments has been leading us all along. It has been pointing and leading to Jesus. Because by now, you must realize, like me, that we are pretty much all guilty of breaking pretty much all 10 of the commandments. Right? As we've looked at them and we've unpacked them, right? How Jesus says, well, murdering is just not, it's not just killing a person, it is having hatred towards a brother or sister in your heart. How stealing can be many, many different things. How lying can be many, many different things. How adultery is not just, you know, cheating on your spouse, but it is also cheating on the Lord. As we've gone through all these 10 commandments, I've realized that I have probably broken all 10 of those, and more than once. And guess what? Even if you only broke one of the commandments, and you upheld the other 9, it still would not be enough in the eyes of our holy and righteous God. It would not be enough to make you worthy and right before God, because he's so holy that all it takes is the smallest sin. It just wouldn't be enough to repair that broken relationship we have. And so here's the thing. God knew that he was setting up an impossible task with the commandments, with the law. He knew that we could never fulfill all the requirements perfectly. We're always going to trip up somewhere. Instead, really what the commandments and the law was designed to do was to reveal the sin in our own hearts. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. He says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we have been conscious of our sin. So what they do is, all this reveals actually just how helpless we are because of our own sinfulness. And sin is revealed through the law. It's interesting, but Paul brings up coveting again. He says in Romans 7:7, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So it's only because God gives us these laws that we know certain things are wrong and certain things are right. And so God, in his compassion and his love, he gave his Jesus. He gave his Jesus to do what we could not. God became one of us to break the power of sin and death and that curse that lies over us by going to the cross and conquering the grave. That's what the Ten Commandments are ultimately about. They're about him, about Jesus and what he did for us. They're about God's grace and God's love because they point us towards Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're not an impossible taskmaster who sets before us things that are unattainable, Lord. Instead, what you do is you give us someone who can do it for us. We thank you, Lord, just from the bottom of our hearts that you came. You became one of us to save us, Lord, to reconcile us with you because of your great love for us. It is your desire that we have communion and fellowship with you, Lord, because we are your children. And I pray, Lord, that that truth would sink into us this morning, that when we put our faith in you, Lord, we are redeemed. We have new life through you. I praise you for that gift, Lord. And we pray that in Jesus' name.